Joshua chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 27 together this morning. These are the words of God. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Verse 16. "These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, 'The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave of Makeda.' And Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand.' When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave.' And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.' And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, we come once again to your text, Joshua chapter 10 this morning. It is my desire, Father, that I would only faithfully proclaim your truth to your people for your glory. And I pray that our hearts collectively would be receptive to hear from your spirit that is here with us, gathered with the gathered body now. We love you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a running theme throughout the book of Joshua, throughout their successive battles. They've battled at Jericho. They battled at Ai. And now they're battling the five kings of the Amorites. And that theme has been true thus far and will continue to prove true throughout the rest of the book of Joshua. And this is what it is. The Lord fights for his own. The Lord fights for his own. We read that in verse 14 this morning. If you look down again at verse 14, for the Lord fought for Israel. We'll read about it next week when we jump further into Joshua chapter 10. In verse 42, we see again, the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. You see, God fighting for his own has already been seen. He saved the Israelites, after all, there from the waters of the Red Sea when they crossed through the dry ground with a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. And Israel crossed through on dry ground. And the Lord brought the waters of the Red Sea back in judgment upon the armies of the Egyptians. Now, many take this to mean that the God of the Old Testament is unloving. Not like the God of the New Testament. I'd rather much worship the God of the New Testament, who's a much more loving, caring, grace-filled type of God than that God of the Old Testament who seems lacking in all of those things. But you see, they fail to realize that, first off, it's one and the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But they also failed to realize that God's love is shown in the fact that he is willing to fight for his own. He's willing to fight for those who he loves. What husband who stands by as his wife is being mistreated or going after another would be commended in any way? Such a man is a sissy. And God is no sissy. No, God powerfully fights for his own because God loves them. And as one author says, no mild God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us, and sometimes without us, that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. And many of you are traveling through the muck of life, even right now as I speak. We have a powerful God, not a soft Jesus, but keen Jesus. Crown him with many crowns. After all, we read in Psalm 24, glorious words, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the answer. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In Joshua chapter 9, we saw that Joshua and the leaders of Israel rescued the Gibeonites from the people of Israel. Joshua and the leaders had foolishly entered into covenant with this people, the Gibeonites, without asking God for wisdom. But when the Israelites said, all right, let's destroy them, Joshua said, no, we can't. The leader said, we can't. We swore to them in the name of the Lord God of Israel, we can't defeat them. And so Joshua and the leaders saved them because of the name of the Lord their God. Now in chapter 10, the Israelites are once again saving the Gibeonites. This time, though, from the hand of the kings of the Amorites. The Israelites, you see, honored the covenant. They honored the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites. Adonai Zedek is the king of Jerusalem. He's heard of all of Israel's victory within the promised land already. He heard already about drying up the waters of the Red Sea. He heard about the defeat of Sion and Og east of the Jordan. He heard about the waters of the Jordan being dried up like the Red Sea was dried up. And that was even during harvest. And now he's heard about the defeat of Jericho, the defeat of Ai, and he's heard about the Gibeonites. Not the defeat of the Gibeonites, no. The Gibeonites actually making peace with the people of Israel. And we read again in verse 2 these words, he feared greatly, right? This king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and its men were warriors. The hearts of the people, the hearts of the kings have melted in the promised land. They've had no spirit left within them, and they have feared greatly. Why? Why have their hearts melted? Why have they feared greatly? Why was there no spirit left within them? Well, because whether it was the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Red Sea, the kings east of the Jordan, or the kings west of the Jordan, those kings knew that God fought for his people, and they were terrified. But the response from Adonai Zedek is one of an alliance with four other kings. He joins with him the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And they combined their forces together and made war. Not against Israel. No, they made war against the Gibeonites instead, figuring they had strong warriors. But if we combine together, we'll defeat the Gibeonites, and they can't ally themselves any longer to the people of Israel. Little did they realize, though, that to fight Gibeon was to fight Israel. And here's why. Think about it this way. I try to think of a similarity or an example that we might be a little more familiar with. And I thought of this. In the book of Acts, Saul, as we know him at that point, is walking on the Damascus Road, and a brilliant light shines, and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? And Saul doesn't say to the voice, "Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just persecuting your followers." Right? But Jesus was rightly saying to Saul, "If you persecute my followers, you're persecuting me. So by persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me. So therefore," we could say here, "if you're going to fight against the Gibeonites, you're going to now fight against the Israelites and the Israelites' God as well, because they've entered into covenant." That's how seriously they took the covenants that they had made. Well, at least how seriously they took this covenant that they had made. Look again at verse 6 back here in Joshua chapter 10. It says, "The men of Gibeon," right, they see what's happening. They're being encamped against with all of these kings, just an absolute mob of people coming up against them. And they sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, and they say this, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Now, take a moment. I'm going to, Jerry thought he was really excited because he was maybe going to go home with a handheld mic. He's not. But I'm going to promote all of you to now being the leaders of Israel, hypothetically, right? Like Joshua was. You're now the leader of the people of Israel. And it comes to your ear that all the kings of the Amorites are gathered together against the Gibeonites. Right? "Come help us," they say. "Save us." What do? Quick spring into action or, Well, after all, the Gibeonites lied to us. Remember that they came to us. They were the next city after Ai. And they came to us with dry and crumbly bread. Old bread they brought. They brought and wore worn out clothes, sandals with holes in their feet, and pretended to be from a very distant country. So that's why we entered into a covenant with them. And then we found out they were our neighbors. They lied to us. They acted with cunning against us. We only entered into this covenant thinking they were from a distant country. God's bringing these five kings of the Amorites against the Gibeonites because of their cunning and their trickery and their lying. Good riddance, Gibeonites. Our hands, we protected them from our people killing them, but five kings of the Amorites, knock yourself out. Have a good time at it, right? I mean, that might be a response because you think, well, shoot, we didn't enter this covenant with full knowledge of who they were, actually. But that's not what Joshua does. No, they sprung into immediate action. We read in verses 7 and 9 these words, if you're there with me still in Joshua 10. "Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him," right? All the people. He took them all. "And all the mighty men of valor." Jump down to verse 9. "Joshua came upon them," that is the Amorites, "suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." There was no delay. There was not, well, let's take a vote. Who wants to go up? Who doesn't want to go up? You know, let's do a democratic vote here. There was none of that. There wasn't any, we'll get ready tonight. It's been a long day. Let's just head over in the morning instead. No, Joshua and Israel honored their covenant that they made with the Gibeonites, and they came immediately to their aid. They showed integrity to this covenant that they had made. And more importantly, they honored God. Because the covenant that they had made with the Gibeonites wasn't simply between them and the Gibeonites. They swore in the name of Yahweh, the Lord their God. They brought God into that covenant as well. So to break this covenant wasn't just to break it with the Gibeonites. It was to break it with the Lord, much like marriages today as well. We enter into those covenants of marriage, not contracts, covenants of marriage with one another, not just before each other, but before God as well. Covenants were taken very seriously here again. Not always by Israel, but at least here, taken very seriously by the children of Israel. Now, helping others can be one of two ways, right? It can be, "I couldn't have done this without your help. We had an example of that. Katie and I, when we had the ninja obstacle training here this summer, just last month, the second day was showing a lot of rain coming, and we thought, oh man, we better move some of this stuff inside, set up a course inside. And Brian and Becca, Mr. and Mrs. Mason, said, hey, we're willing to help you out, and we couldn't have done it without their help, right? There's that type of help. And then there's the type of help where, hey, thanks for the help. I mean, I could have done it without you, but thanks for your help. You know, I appreciate it, type of help as well. So give me an example. Our girls are at the age that they love to be helpers. They just love it. They will oftentimes say, I'll help, or how can I help? And there are times when Katie will make a really delicious meal. And one of the girls will put the hard pasta into the saucepan. And another girl will maybe put the frozen meatballs into another pan to go into the oven. And Katie will have this delicious meal, you know, pasta and meatballs and garlic bread. And I won't say much more because I don't want you to get too hungry yet. And it is absolutely delicious. And I say, Katie, thank you so much for dinner tonight. I appreciate it. And then the girls, if they helped in any way, would say, I helped too, Daddy. Right, they drop the pasta into the boiling water, or into the water, maybe it was quite boiling yet, but dropped in the water, or they placed the frozen meatballs onto the pan. Now, granted, Katie cooked the dinner, and there's really no question about it, but they helped too, and so I thank them for their help for the dinner. All right, what am I saying here? Well, yeah, our girls did help with dinner. They played kind of a supporting role, if you will. Katie cooked dinner, and they played a little bit of a supporting role. Our next heading here is helped in battle. But in a very similar sense to our daughters helping Katie with dinner, was Israel helping the Lord in this battle. Right? They did pursue the enemy. They did travel all night long from Gilgal to Gibeon. Didn't rest. They pursued that enemy. They were the ones who did put some to the sword. They even were the ones who killed the five kings of the Amorites. But listen to several verses here in Joshua 10 for a moment again that make it clear to us who is also fighting the battle, or we might say who's ultimately fighting the battle. The answer, of course, you already know. Verse 8, we read this. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, these kings of the Amorites, and all of their people that are gathered together against you. Right? Don't fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Right? Catch that language? I have given them into your hands. Right? At this point, Joshua's only marching up to the city. He hasn't even gotten to Gibeon yet, where all these kings are gathered together against the city. And the Lord is already saying, I've given them to you. They're in your hands. Not a man of them will be able to stand up against you. It's as good as done. Right? And that's what the point, I think, here is. Joshua was marching up. The battle hasn't happened yet. But when God fights for you, when God fought for the Israelites, it's as good as done. God had spoken these words to Joshua already back in his commission when he was becoming the new leader after Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, it's time for you to stand up. You're leading the people into the promised land. We read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That has been shown to be true already at Jericho. It's been shown to be true at Ai. Therefore, they can trust the Lord that it'll also be true here when they battle the kings that have gathered together against Gibeon. We see this repetition of the same promise. Chapter 1, it's repeated at Jericho, it's repeated against Ai, and it's repeated here in Joshua chapter 10. Listen to this. Dale Ralph Davis reminds us, well, such is the usual way that God has of reassuring his children. Not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming the promises already given, which somehow take special power because of the present pressing need. That's what God's people usually need. Not new truth, but old truth, freshly applied to their current need. Right? Why continue to reread the Bible? Like, I love to read. I did not always love to read, but I love to read now. Seminary kind of made it a hobby of mine, so now it is a hobby of mine. And I enjoy picking up a book and reading it. But there's a lot of books that I read, and I will read once, and that's good enough. Right? Why reread the Bible? It's a book. You read it from cover to cover. Why reread the Bible? Well, because your current need today is different than it was last week, let alone last year. Right? That's true of all of us here. What you face when you go through this marathon of the Christian life, it's not a sprint, a marathon of the Christian life, it's different from one day to the next, let alone 1 week or 1 year or one decade to the next. And the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, knows your needs. And the promises of God's word are able to speak to those needs time and time again. The number of times that God has spoken to me. And you say, well, wait, what do you mean God has spoken to you? Right? The number of times that God has spoken to me are countless. I have never in my life heard an audible voice from God. But God has spoken to me time and time and time again, without fail, in his word. God has never left me nor forsaken me. God has been faithful to speak to me, not audibly. I don't hear his voice literally audibly, but I hear his voice. The scriptures are God-breathed. They come from him. They are his word for us. We don't need to go looking for God's voice in some jungle or woods and try to be really quiet so we can hear God's voice. Oh, I just need to hear God's voice and then I'll believe or then I'll better understand. We have his word. And we are to be still before him to know that he is God. We are to be quiet because sometimes we're so loud all the time that he can't speak to us through his word. But brothers and sisters, we have his word. He has spoken to us. That's what we need. That's what we need to be finding ourselves in, right? Ask somebody who is daily in the word and they will tell you how God has spoken to them. Not with some new truth, but with the same words they've read over and over and over again. But the need was such at this time that the words penetrated much deeper than it had any other time before. Joshua comes upon the enemy at night, and we read here in verse 10 that the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, the ESV has a little footnote. So if you're looking at one of the Pew Bibles or if you have an English Standard Version, you might see a little footnote after the comma. It says, and who, footnote, and then it says, or, and he. And this is what it means. Who's the subject of all the verbs in that verse? There's not a doubt that at the beginning it says, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. But there's other verbs here. Struck them again. Chase them, right? Who's the subject of these other verbs? The ESV, NIV, take it to be Israel. Struck them, chased them, struck them again. But the New American Standard, the King James Version, the footnote in the ESV says the Lord not only threw them into a panic, but the Lord struck them. The Lord chased them. The Lord struck them again. And I would say that that is the better understanding of verse 10. Two reasons that seem to make that the better choice. First, the Lord fought for Israel. That's what the text already has said in verse 14. The Lord fought for Israel. There could really be no doubt that, as we've said it before, and we'll say it again, God fights for his own. The second reason, though, is verse 11. In verse 11, we read these words, and as they fled, right, all the Amorites, all those people of the battling against Gibeon, all the men of all of these kings are fleeing. It says, fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Right? The Lord is in heaven, essentially, like a great archer, able to pinpoint with hailstones the heads or whatever part of the body he needed to hit to strike down and kill all of these men, far more than Israel even killed with the sword. God fought for his own. And I can only imagine if I was in a hailstorm, granted God would strike me if he wanted to strike me, but you'd be running, right? If a hailstorm was coming and you could see it coming, you would run, right? God chased them. He struck them, right? These verbs fit best for God, not for the people of Israel. The victory, brothers and sisters, was the Lord's. That's who the victory was. The five kings, including Adoni-Zedek, who got this alliance together, were found hiding in a cave of Makkedah. A place that they sought for refuge actually only became a prison for them instead. Look again at verse 16 with me. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave of Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. It's interesting. Joshua encouraged the people of Israel with the very same words that he was encouraged from a moment earlier, or earlier in that battle, right? God had given and spoken to Joshua that I have given them into your hands. And Joshua reminds the people of God's word, the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Time and again, we see throughout these battles in Joshua that the Lord gave them into Israel's hands, gave them into Israel's hands, gave them into Israel's hands. And what this proves is that God has shown grace upon grace upon grace to the people of Israel. To those who say that the God of the Old Testament is unloving and the God is love, New Testament is loving and filled with grace, they just don't understand the Old Testament. They don't read the Old Testament. God has shown grace over and over and over again, mercy over and over and over again, love over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament to his people as well. And you know what? This reminding each other of the promises of God, that's what we're to do for each other, brothers and sisters. We're to remind one another of those promises, building each other up as fits the occasion with the truth of God's word. But that requires a couple of things, doesn't it? We need to know God's word, and we need to be involved in each other's lives. If I don't know God's word, then the best that I can speak into your life is my own wisdom, and that's not a lot. So if all I got to offer you is my wisdom, then don't bother listening to me. Right? But if I know God's word, but I don't really know you very well, then well, I can't really fit the occasion very well to speak God's word into your life then. We have to know God's word and be vulnerable enough, willing enough to know each other, more than just a name. Good morning. Nice to see you again, Don, Bill. Always a pleasure, Jerry. Right? To just see each other on a Sunday morning, that doesn't add up to very much. Right? But to be involved in each other's lives, we have to minister God's word now to one another, reminding each other of the promises of God as fits the occasion. After pursuing and cutting off most of the enemy, the attention is now for Joshua and the Israelites turned back to those Kenes who are in that cave of Makkedah, prisoned inside of it. A place that they sought for refuge was now their prison. And so we pick it up again in verse 24. It says, they brought those Kenes out to Joshua. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these Kenes. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they hid themselves, where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Like the king of Ai before them, these five kings of the Amorites were hung on trees until evening. Deuteronomy had said and reminds us that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. These kings were cursed of God. But God also said, you shall not leave them there past evening. So the people of Israel obey that command and take these Kenes down, and they put them into the cave that they had hidden. So now the cave that they had hidden in for their refuge became a prison, now became a grave. And they pile up large stones in front of that cave. And so once again, a heap of large stones is present here in the book of Joshua, reminding the people of God's faithfulness, of God's faithfulness. And here it reminds them of God's faithfulness in defeating the Amorites before the people of Israel. Think about this. Despite Israel's many setbacks and failures already, this is really only their third battle in the Promised Land. Jericho, Ai, five kings of the Amorites. At Jericho, they took of the devoted things. So when they fought Ai, they were defeated at first. Setback, failure. Gibeon, the next city that they were to battle, and they enter into a covenant with the people instead. Failure. But despite their many setbacks, despite their many failures, God was faithful to the covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and was giving the land to their descendants one battle at a time, because God fights for his own. There is one thing that is different here, though, this time. The chiefs of Israel are described as putting their feet on the necks of the five kings of the Amorites. God did say in verse 8, which remember was a repeat from Joshua 1:5. He did say in verse 8, not a man of them shall stand before you. And now literally, they're underneath their feet, these five kings of the Amorites. They are not standing before them in any way, shape, or form. When you conquer your enemy, you tread him down under your feet as they have done here to the five kings of the Amorites. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord is speaking to the serpent after Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit and disobeyed God, and the fall has happened. Sin has entered into the world, and God is bringing the curse upon the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, it appeared that the darkness had won, that the bite of the serpent on the heel of the offspring of the woman was deadly and finished him off. But we know, and as the children heard already this morning as well, that wasn't the end. No. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, right? Over his enemies. Christ was raised up on the third day. He delivered the decisive blow to the serpent's head. Jesus is now seated at God's right hand, where God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies of Christ aren't merely the devil and his angels. No, anyone who sets themselves up against God because of their unbelief. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, friend, you need to trust in Christ now. You will bow the knee before him. You will confess that he is Lord. But if not in this life and only in the life to come, it'll be too late. You'll merely be a footstool under his feet instead of God's son or God's daughter. You'll be God's enemy instead of God's child. He has conquered. And as sure as the victory was for Joshua, right? The Lord said to Joshua, I've given them into your hand. As sure as the victory was for Joshua here against the five kings of the Amorites, all the more sure is it of the full reality of Christ's victory when he returns. He has conquered the grave. He is King Jesus. He is coming again for his bride. And that victory is now extended to those who have trusted in Jesus, to you and I. Paul writes in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Our feet. The bride's feet. Looking back on the battle for a moment, we see a man, Joshua, who took God at his word, trusting the people were to be given in their hands. And therefore, during the battle, he prayed a very bold prayer. And God heeded a man's prayer. As we wrap up, look at verses 12 through 15 with me once again. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. The sun stood still, the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now there's debate. What exactly happened here? Right? Did the sun and the moon actually stand still for about a whole day and didn't set? Well, of course, the science person says, well, the sun and the moon don't stand still. The earth rotates, and therefore the sun isn't actually moving. The earth's moving. Well, in no way is Joshua trying to say that the sun and the moon revolve around the earth. The Bible doesn't say that, right? It gives you the earthly perspective. If you stand here and you watch the sun is moving across the sky from your observation here on earth. It's no different than us saying today, the sun rises and the sun sets. The sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. The earth rotates, right? So it's no different than that. So the Bible doesn't say in any way that sun and moon are revolving around the earth, and the earth's at the center of the universe. That's not what it says. But what is being said here? Did they actually stop, right? Did the earth actually stop its rotation for a day? Or is this just poetic, right? Is this just nice poetry that's being stated here for us to hear, right? And the list goes on and on as far as the different thoughts on this. But the uniqueness of the day is interesting, because the uniqueness of this day isn't it actually so much about the sun and the moon. Listen to verse 14 again. There has been no day like it before or since. Why? When the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua was a person like you and like me, and God listened to his prayer. Sounds a lot like Elijah, right? In James chapter 5. Elijah had a nature like ours, James says. But he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. No rain. And then when Elijah prayed again, the heavens gave forth. But Elijah, he had a nature just like you and I. He was like you and me. Joshua, he's like you and me too. Joshua wanted a prolonged day to be able to defeat the enemy. God said, I've given them into your hand. Stand still. Let us defeat the enemy. And the all-powerful, or the fancy word would be omnipotent God, can stop the earth's rotation, keeping the sun and the moon in their place. The pushback is, well, come on, think about all that would go wrong if the earth stopped rotating. How so many things would probably fall apart. But we're talking about the Creator here. Don't you think God can cover other things that may go wrong when he causes the sun to stand still and the moon to stop? Are you a little godder or a big godder? A story about Robert Dick Wilson. He was a former Hebrew professor at Princeton Seminary, died in 1930, will help us see what kind of God you have. When a former student would preach at chapel, he would come and he would listen to them. He'd love to see his former students and listen to them preach. On one occasion, 12 years later it was, he listened to Donald Barnhouse. And after Barnhouse was done, this is what Wilson had said. If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I am glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be. Barnhouse asked for further explanation, and Wilson replied, well, some men have a little god and are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the scriptures and their preservation and transmission to us. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You, speaking to Barnhouse, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. So, brothers and sisters, are you a little godder, or are you a big godder? I'm resolved to daily be amazed and humbled by his greatness. Let's pray.